Welcome to Renewal the Podcast Season 3. This is Lawson Hannaford with my co-host Olivan Ruth, and we are looking at renewal in the local church, what it means to unpack the demise of the church growth movement and the rise of a renewal movement in the church in the West and in particular in Australia. So join us as we explore these themes together. We were talking last week about the demise of the church growth movement and really applying that metaphor that we're not just inviting people to a bigger hamster wheel where they can keep, you know, being inside the cage, distracted by, you know, this internal false world that sort of fed and, you know, sourced by like our materialistic, individualistic world. We're inviting people to step out of the cage. Like, that's Christianity, the new birth. Conversion is not being consumed and even more consumed by the culture or making us culture slightly better, but actually going, no, there's a completely different system, a completely different way of thinking. It's around the kingdom of God, reflecting the king, God the King, in Jesus Christ. And now what you've just spoken, that quote, is saying this problem infects church leadership and the underlying system that we have in churches, that there's this relationship of consumerism between a pastor and a congregation, or church leaders and a congregation, or even with the way that we think about church. We come to receive a product or a service, and we leave, and so there's an agreement that if we don't touch certain subjects, we don't touch certain ideas, that everyone will be happy. That's what...
Yeah, that's good. I like what he said about what Harawas said about church in a buyer's market.
Yes, the buyer's market.
The customer is king.
So let's dig deeper into consumerism, because this is a facet of the demise of the church growth movement, is that consumerism is a way of people destroying themselves, because really you consume yourself. Like the customer becomes the product that's for sale. You know, and this is, I mean, and you mentioned last week we talked about social media, and really social media from the organization's point of view, they're actually selling your data. They're harvesting your data in order to make more money for that thing. But but the fruit of that is actually undermining human peace.
Yes.
And is directly targeting and inflaming our desires, our selfishness and everything else. It's really giving us what we want, but it's like you're just getting more junk food and it's making us more and more unhealthy.
And there's the paralysis of choice too.
Yes.
Like when you go to the ice cream shop and there's 600 different flavours, you're paralysed because you have this then fear of, I made the wrong choice.
So I think these issues are like a highlighted in that destructive relationship and it's a feedback loop within the church where you have church leadership and congregation who are sort of like in a consumer and a service-based relationship. One consumes, one provides a service. We try and keep each other happy. That's kind of like the church organization itself is sort of running on the hamster wheel. How do you come off the hamster wheel? Like what does it mean to come off that? And what are you saying no to?
That's a good question. I think what we're talking about, the consumer versus the citizen, like it's a frame of mind of how we understand what the church is. And this is where I find Harrow was very compelling, because he talks about the church in a political sense, that we're citizens of a different kingdom, a different world, that when we understand our identity as part of this church, part of this body, we're not just We're not just coming and consuming something. It's not just stroking a need, but it's radically forming us as a new kingdom, as a new reality, as a new person, counter to the world. So it's not just like another choice. It's like it's amongst what else the world has to offer. It's another world that it's another kingdom that is breaking into this world.
Mm.
And as we understand that, as we're members in this, oh, this is a cliche, but I think a helpful illustration, I can't remember who said it, the difference between the cruise ship and the battleship. You know, the cruise ship just like going around, people just enjoying their time, but they're not going anywhere, versus the battleship, where everyone's serving towards some sort of greater, higher purpose. That we might be mobilized as a church. I mean, there's a sense of identity in the church too. Like, I'm not saying that the church is just one all about output. Like, I think we don't want to throw out the sense of the value of what it means to be community, what it means to love one another, what it means that the people would come to the church and find life to its fullest.
But the center point isn't these things that we talk about. The center point isn't like the community isn't the center point. The you know, teaching isn't necessarily the center point. The sense of purpose isn't the center point. Christ should be the center point.
Yes.
And so there's all these secondary things which are becoming primary. And we're saying actually no, that like there must be a different way. You know, that we can't just keep saying, all right, like church has a better community, you know, Christians have better teaching, you know, we're not woke and we're not conservative, we're something different. But actually we're not proclaiming necessarily those things, we're proclaiming Christ and Him crucified.
That's what he said about the scandal of the gospel, is that it's more transformative than we could ever imagine. The scandal of the gospel is it demands our total allegiance, our whole life. But that in that total allegiance to Christ, we do find the living water.
So, I mean, there's a whole lot of metaphors that we're sort of all working our way through. As I think about these things, I want to... I guess almost go step by step, using the metaphor of the hamster wheel. What does it mean to step off it? And one of the things that I've seen is a symptom of the hamster wheel, both inside and outside the church, is a divisive outrage culture, which is fueled by our human desires for being right and self-justification. So that's the underlying issue. But it's inflamed by things like social media. So a good example is the current voice referendum in Australia. So everyone almost universally agrees that this very referendum has exposed something bad within our culture, which is a hatred and polarization towards those who disagree with you, without nuance, without healthy debate. And so actually, and it's actually just exposed it. It's not that it wasn't there already, it's just we're having a heated discussion about something which is actually not addressing the issues for Indigenous Australians. So that idea of an outrage culture, that idea of wanting to justify self, is perpetually feeding itself and pushing people to be more and more polarized and demonizing other people rather than uniting people. And the point of this referendum was to unite people around a common good. It hasn't done that. In fact, it's done the opposite. But the problem isn't the referendum itself. The problem isn't the goals of the referendum. The problem is the human heart. And so when we're talking about coming off the hamster wheel, what do we mean by saying, like, let's say no to outrage culture, let's say, no to self-justification, what are we then saying yes to? Because you can't just like stop doing one thing. You have to replace it with something better. Otherwise, we'll just go back to what our default mode is, self-justification.
Do you think... Here's just teasing out this thought a little bit more, but if some of the roots of the hamster wheel is individualism, and that what we're saying is sometimes church just becomes another outlet of self-service and self-promotion and self-satisfaction, that coming off the hamster wheel is to actually have to allow the hamster to die. There's a self-death as Christ died, as we die too.
Are you condoning killing hamsters?
I'm not. I did have a hamster. No, I had a guinea pig. And it died.
Is a guinea pig a hamster? I've never seen a hamster. I've seen lots of guinea pigs. Is it the same thing? Is that just an Americanism for a guinea pig?
I'm not sure. Maybe some of our listeners can like and subscribe and tell us. No, let me get back to my point about dying. So this vision of...
Whilst you're coming off social media, you should still like and subscribe. Whilst you're saying no to self-justification and the inflamed culture wars, like and subscribe, then delete it.
Yeah, amen. Like, have we really appreciated the gospel's call to die to self, to come and be resurrected as the new creation in Christ? Like, we die to our self preferences. This is, comes down to allegiance. This comes down to a political identity. Like, we are self is not our God. God is our God. Christ is our King. And we submit to Him and His purposes for our lives. And so church is not just about satisfying my consumeristic needs and insatiability, but there's something of emptying, like we're emptying ourselves of ourself. The call of the kernel of wheat falling to the ground, dying. And unless it dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds.
So the way to come off a constant sense of needing to justify self is die to self-justification. I mean, so this is everywhere in our culture. If you're on the left of the spectrum, you're justifying why culture needs to progress. If you're on the right of the spectrum, you're justifying why the culture needs to return to its roots. But the issue isn't either of those. The issue is self-justification. Because the way that we're fighting one another as people is not good. And so these ideas are then filtering into the church, where we're not looking at people as people. We're looking at them as sort of friends or enemies. Like there's a constant polarization and demonization of people, even within the church. And so we're losing sight of what we're aiming for. We're not trying to convert people to particular cultural norms or particular political values. We're actually inviting people in to see Jesus and to entrust their lives to Him, who doesn't sit on the political spectrum. But the issue of like dying to self-justification, I think, is right. How do you do that?
Yeah. Just to tease this out a little bit longer, but the idea of self-justification is a posture of defense. Like it's almost like you're fighting for something. And if you think about the Christian reality, is what are we fighting to protect? What are we fighting for? Is it our institutions, our status, our power, our... Like, there's... What's this semblance of what are we standing up for? And
yeah,
in Christ, it's like he is totally sovereign. I believe this. And I'm not saying that I just lay down, but it's in terms of my posture. Is this like, as I'm emptying myself, I can receive rebuke. I can receive insult, all those kind of things. It's because it's like I don't have anything that what they're insulting is nothing. Like I have no entitlement in myself, but I've emptied it as Christ emptied himself, trusting that he will raise me up. And then I'll stand on the truth of the gospel. I'm not saying that. So I'm just kind of swirling and not knowing where
no,
I'm.
No, look,
maybe you can help me out.
Well, I'm just thinking of another very current issue and another metaphor. So the war between Israel and Gaza, or more specifically Hamas and Israel, and you know, maybe Iran as well, behind the scenes, is this another symptom? Like, so we're looking at human issues, like general to humanity, and saying these are in the church. But this is a very apt picture of how different, when different worldviews collide, which it is, you know, we have an Arab sort of Muslim worldview, Israeli Jewish worldview, like from a very different way of, you know, values and distinctions and religions even, but like, not really seeing the humanity in either, because we see a, you know, organization like Hamas who's willing to go and kidnap and kill people and like civilians, anyone, in order to achieve what they see as a greater good. Then you see Israel going in wanting revenge, and so the cycle just continues. So you know, the Hamas sees Israel as a Zionist illegitimate regime. Israel sees themselves as owning the land and always been with, you know, enemies who want to kill and destroy them. And, you know, so you've seen this clash of ideas, and it's not really, you know, left and right as it is, like completely different worldviews, but neither of them is producing good fruit. You know, like when Israel is targeted, their way of dealing with it is through revenge and further violence. And, you know, and it's messy because it's unclear what the best, like, is there's no other better way to deal with it necessarily. But you've got these clashing ideals, clashing worldviews, which we see in a different way on the left-right political spectrum and really worldview spectrum in the West, we're seeing in the Middle East. But underlying that is, again, this idea of self-justification. We are right. Our worldview is right. Our land is important. Like, we're, like, you know, our place of religion, our place of worship is different. And we're saying, like, to be a Christian is actually totally different. We are people of no nation because we are citizens of heaven. You know, we're people who aren't tied to a political system because we're tied to a kingdom of God, which is it's God's governance over the world, which has an ethic, an underlying ethic of love and self-sacrifice and giving yourself for the sake of your enemies.
Wow.
It's just totally different. So no matter where you are, we're seeing self-justification being built up. And yet the Christian view is totally distinct. But it's much in Israel and Palestine as it is in the left and the right, as it is in the church and in the church growth movement, because you're seeing a polarization of, you know, Christians either being, you know, again, like pushing into political spaces and other things. We're saying, like, this isn't the gospel. The gospel is that we actually say no to these things. But this idea of justification, I think, is really key. because it's everywhere in our culture. We can't say that it isn't in the church right now. It is. It's strong. It's influential. It is the spirit of the world, East and West. Who is right?
Do you think there's a sense of... think about Jesus. He was living to please his Father and not man. And so he could be so, like you said, radically self-giving, loving. He spoke truth when it hurt. But he also spoke with sacrifice. I mean, the cross itself was a great declaration and revelation of God's great love in reconciling humanity to himself, reconciling the enemy, the sinner, to himself. But he could do all these things because he had entrusted himself to the Father. And I just want to tie it to in Acts chapter 4 with Barnabas selling his property. He's a Levite from Cyprus. His name's Joseph. He changes his name to Barnabas, the son of encouragement. It was this whole life kingdom orientation that he embodied. Like his whole world changed as he orientated himself to this witness, this testimony of the resurrection and the grace of God.
And resurrection power is coming out of... So it's actually saying, like, dying to self-justification. You need another to justify you, because that is a need that we have. An underlying need, Augustine's hole in the human heart, is we're not right. And we keep trying to fill that with self-justification, but it doesn't work. It produces bad fruit. It destroys into societies, creates wars, leads to further violence and destruction. But if you are justified by another who is the ethic of love and self-sacrifice and true justice... In every respect, he's the one who's just and the one who justifies in the God-man Jesus Christ. When you die to self-justification, you must receive, you have to have that hole filled, or you'll fill it with something else. You're either trying to justify yourself through your political persuasion, or by the way that you live your life, or by the family that you have, or your income, or like whatever. We're always seeking to justify ourselves with something. But if that hole is filled and we're satisfied, we have a sense that we are made right with God. Therefore, we don't need to justify ourselves anymore. That's where the new life, that resurrection life, comes in. We can actually are set free to have a whole life orientation. This is what we were talking about the other day, a whole life orientation to the kingdom of God and witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because you're no longer on the hamster wheel of self-justification, of constantly trying to prove yourself and just moving from one thing to another. You're off it. You've been set free. You don't need to prove yourself to anyone, because Jesus has proved you to God the Father, and so your identity now is as an adopted child of God. And so therefore, you don't need to worry about what side of the political spectrum you're on or trying to prove yourself. You don't need to worry about even being on social media, because your level of care is low on what others think of you. Yes. Because it's just a proving ground for self-justification.
That's good. This is what I've been thinking, is kind of like the hamster dying, but it's also this sense, like you said, letting go. So the person on the trapeze is swinging back and forth, holding on tight. It's that image of letting go and being caught by the arms of the other, which is Christ. You know, the sense of we let go to this world. We let go to our self-promotion and our self-justification, as you said. And we find rest in the justification, in the freedom and love and approval of the Father. And that then releases us to be his ambassadors because we're not trying to protect even our own life. It's dead. It's his. We've been baptized with him. So this picture of Romans 6, that in his death, we're united to him and in his resurrection. And then Paul goes on to say, count yourselves then dead to sin, but alive to Christ, and then be his instruments of righteousness, that we're released from the hamster wheel. We've let go, emptied ourselves, that we can then take hold of his vision and his power, and what it then, all these things of what it means to be the church and to gather and to witness is ignited. And this is what I love about Harawas as well, because he talks about the cosmic eschatological story. Like we're brought into something far bigger than ourselves. Like this is a story of self. It's a pretty boring story, but as we're whisked up into this grand narrative of God weaving, redeeming all things, uniting all things under Christ, we get to join him in that. That's amazing. And he's saying we need to recapture this vision.
Well, I mean, the narrative's bigger, but it's bigger than winning this war.
Yes.
Or winning this battle. We're like, no, like it's cosmic in scale. We're so focused on, you know, like who's going to prove themselves to be right on a referendum, which is extremely complex because people are saying yes and no for various, like very different reasons. It's not clear.
Yeah, you've got like a progressive no vote and a conservative no vote and the same on yes. Like it's wild.
Yeah, it is. And so you look at that, well, like it is not like a black and white issue, although and it's put forward as a black and white issue. And that is a great metaphor just in and of itself, right? It's not black and white, yet it's put forward as black and white. It's a yes or no. It's we're given a binary choice when it's a complex decision that actually is unmasking our inherent selfishness and self-justification as people. And it shows our need for Jesus. Just pivoting and thinking about, like we're talking about unpacking the church growth movement, it's real unhelpfulness how it's sort of bought in wholesale to consumerism and a consumeristic culture, which is fed into sort of social media and like trend-based churches, either, you know, for following on this political self-justification spectrum. Pivoting from not just thinking about like people in general in the church and sort of like the culture of self-justification that's entered the church, but also the culture of self-justification that's entered church leaders and this idea of hubris. Can you explain what hubris is?
Yeah.
And how that relates?
So I would define hubris, it's best described as the intoxication by power. In other words, as a result of a leader's power, their success, they become inebriated to reality, careless in their decisions. And they become impaired in the virtues of prudence and temperance. In other words, in sort of biblical categories, the leader who may have first depended on God now looks to themselves. You know, so they're sort of buoyed by their perception that they're competent, they're sufficient alone. They can do it. So I guess I would define hubris leaders in three ways. They become overconfident in their own ability and likelihood of success. They underestimate risk, and then they ignore and reject feedback.
Now, how is this a form of like self-justification? So we've looked at self-justification in like human nature that impacting churches that are driven by political or also cultural ideals rather than a biblical dying to self and a love ethic and a sense of not trying to like get power but give power away. What's that look like in the leader?
Well, let's pivot from the hamster wheel to the car wheel. The steering wheel is in our hands. And so the hubristic leader succumbs to this illusion that they're in control.
And that's a way of justifying their position.
Exactly.
And justifying themselves, because the more control they have, the greater the success, the more it reflects on their identity. Which is dangerous, because if it fails badly, that also reflects on your identity. And that's why leaders are rise and fall on the success or the failure of what they're doing within the church, which then leads them to employ metrics. No, so to employ strategies that will achieve metrics to either inflate their level of control and essentially their ego, like attendance, finance, influence on political issues.
Yeah.
Rather than the self-sacrificing denial of self, which results, which comes out of love for the neighbor, laying down your life and wanting the best for them.
Mm. Heifetz and Lenski, they wrote this book called Leadership on the Line. It's coming out of Harvard Business School. They said, with the adrenaline pumping, and I like this picture of adrenaline because, like you said, when you get numbers, when you get this influence, it gives you this adrenaline. With the adrenaline pumping, we can work ourselves into believing we are somehow different and therefore not subject to the normal human frailties that can defeat more ordinary mortals on ordinary missions. You know, we think we're something else. We think we're pretty special. And then we begin to act as if we were physically and emotionally indestructible.
Can I take us back to the hamster wheel?
Yeah.
Okay, so the leader is like, they're not just saying here's a bigger, better hamster wheel. If they're bought into a sort of sense of Christianity or Christendom that's just better than the world in various ways, they're able to run faster on it.
Mm.
They're able to spin it more.
Yeah, yeah.
So and we accept the problem is you can't go at that pace forever.
And that's what you're gone, sorry.
Well, I'm just thinking, what has led to the fall of the megachurch leader, the church growth leader? This sense of which the exceptionalism doesn't work.
Hmm.
Yeah, you think it'll never happen to you and it does.
Yeah, yeah. Dan Allender, which I think I'll give you a few of his quotes because it's so good. He talks about leading with a limp, but he describes hubris and narcissism as corrosive to character. He says, pride empties a person's inner core. And so over time, if this a leader ignores reality, ignores limitations, ignores wounds, it's just kind of what you've described as this leader on the hamster wheel pumping harder. If it's actually ignorance to reality, in an effort to keep control, they become suspicious. They become manipulative, brutally aggressive, and not open to any sort of feedback. And suddenly any feedback becomes disloyalty.
Well, and because the hamster wheel is a feedback loop. So you're constantly in this cycle of feeding unhealthy ideas about yourself and others. And really, the motive under this is that people in a church under this kind of leadership, hubristic leadership, become a means to their own ends.
Mm. It becomes black and white, which is what you've kind of said. In order to maintain the illusion of control, a leader inevitably rejects ambiguity, complexity for rigidity and dogmatism in a simplistic perspective. So the eyes are taken off their vocation, taken off a calling to this need, disproportionate need for keeping control.
So just to drop this one in. So reading this article, like a new article about Mark Driscoll, I probably Google him every 3 months or so just because he is an enigma and fascinating on a number of levels. And, you know, I think all of us came out of the rise and fall of Mars Hill thinking about leadership, and really this is the demise of the church growth movement, particularly the leader involved in it. And I think one of the things that was pointed out in that podcast was how it's a systemic failure, not just a failure of an individual leader. However, the beauty of Driscoll is that is a gift that keeps on giving in terms of like an example or a case study. And so this current article actually reflects what's happened post Mars Hill, because that's like the rise and fall of Mars Hill ends with Mars Hill, essentially, and the fallout amongst the people. But what's Driscoll done since then? And this article reflects that he's appeared to start plant this new church in Scottsdale, Arizona, called the Trinity Church, with a humility and admission that he'd made some mistakes. He invited about 12 pastors to come with him and explained his story, and they accepted him, and so he'd got new accountability from others, and this was sort of advertised on the website, etc. and then began to plant a church for 2 years after. So the demise of Mars Hill in 2014 and now the rise of the Trinity Church, Scottsdale, Arizona, Driscoll 2.0 in 2016. However, the Driscoll brand in and of itself is essentially the same. Alpha male, right-leaning, strong teacher, anti-woke, if you're not on the bus, he'll run you over. Set up. There's this fascinating quote, which I'll dig up in a moment. But because what's happening now is there's this fallout around him, even amongst his own family members or those like tied closer to him, of the exact same patterns of leadership behavior, although he has this exceptional teaching gift. Like, I listen to clips of his sermons and they're incredible in terms of his teaching ability, but I just can't stomach it because I just keep hearing more and more about what the man is like as a person. But the teaching gift is tolerated because of the problems and the sort of machismo and the sort of arrogance and control is tolerated because of the high quality of the teaching gift. Now, is this not a case study in hubris that unless you get to the root of the issue, nothing changes?
Mm-hmm.
And is sort of part of a sort of anti-progressive movement amongst some at the moment, which is really just inflaming this issue of self-justification, because he's on it. And he does it in a very powerful way, because he's using that gift of teaching, but it's not actually addressing the underlying issue. There's no dying to self going on here.
Mm.
The Bible's been taught, but it's not been modeled and lived. Like, where is the gospel in this? It's Jesus Christ as Lord and sort of ruler and king without the cross and his sacrifice and his love for his enemies. That's my observation.
Mm. Well, it's again this illusion that we're in control, that we're like we've made it because of our own strength or our own giftings, and what hubris then does for leaders is that the leader only ever sees that which confirms their own competence. And there's no space for brokenness or weakness, because weakness is seen as weakness. But in the paradigm of the paradox, this is what Allender talks about. The paradox of the gospel is weakness is where we're strong. And so you talked about the strong man. It's like we're not the strong man. We're only strong as Paul exemplified, that in our weakness, Christ's power is made perfect. So I really want to read this quote by Dan Allender in Leading with a Limp, because this is my favorite, because this is what I want to see more of and embody in my own life, but also for the church. He says, the more control the leader exerts in the face of crisis, the more out of control he will be. On the other hand, the greater his embrace of the paradox of brokenness, the more courage he will gain for facing the threat of danger. Leading with a Limp works by inversion and paradox. You are the strongest when you are weak, and you are the most courageous when you are broken.
2 Corinthians 12, bro.
That's it. That's totally it.
Mm.
There's this picture of our weakness and our folly and our death is where our power is.
What does it say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.
Exactly. And this again, I bring back this image has just stuck with me so much, but Revelation depicts this triumph, this one who is able to open the seals, the one who sits on the throne, in the throne room, the divine throne room. As John comes, he's whisked up and he sees, and the elder says to him, look, the lion, the messianic conqueror, look at the lion.
Mm.
And he looks, what does he see? He sees a lamb as if slain. Like, This is the picture of triumph and victory and power. Mm. The one alone who is able to open the scroll is the lamb that was slain. How can we imagine that our victory and our triumph would be is that we prowl around like lions, like strong men, trying to beat up people and fight, when the vision that we have of true and like cosmic triumph is a dead lamb, is Christ crucified? I think this is the paradox that we need to embrace as leaders, that our power is not in our muscling, in over-muscling the world.
Well, this is Driscoll, because he's actually, what he's doing is just tapping into a cultural perspective, which is no, we don't fight immorality with love and the gospel. We fight it by being stronger and harder.
Well, he's leveraging his gifts, because he's profoundly smart.
But he's not. Gifted. But he's not leveraging the gospel. He's actually, like, he's digging in. I mean, this is his the quote by the author of that article. He says, his brand is Christian alpha male, anti-woke, plain-talking culture warrior with a dash of right-wing politics.
Just a little sprinkle on top.
But that's his thing. Like, as in, he has doubled down to the point where, you know, no one's going to mess with him, because he's going to be able to, like... his bus is bigger and he's going to run you down twice as hard. Like, he's running faster on the hamster wheel and he's saying, look at me, look how fast you can go. But as you're coming off the hamster wheel, saying, is dying to your pattern of self, which is domineering others by your own charisma and strength.
Do you think this is like the Crusades all over again? Like, if you go back to the 1000s, when the Crusades was fighting the world with the weapons of the world, and so too today, it's almost in this rhetoric, but in a rhetorical way, we're fighting the world, but still with the means of the world. Although we're fighting against the world as if on the side of Christ, you know, we put the cross on our shields, but we're still fighting with the man's weapons, but we don't fight, but it's like a rhetorical weapon. But Christ said we don't fight with the weapons of this world.
Mm.
But we conquer through prayer, we conquer through love, we conquer through death. And I'm not saying, like, I think the apostles give us a great example of witness, you know, Peter and John saying, we cannot help but speak as they're sort of dragged before rulers and authorities, like that they are speaking, but they're not trying to garner power or they're not defensive.
So listen to this. So Driscoll had this, like, chief of security. Like, he has a team of security around him. And so they sort of, like they sit around his family at the front of the church service. He sort of gets on to preach and then sort of ushered out. Like, doesn't interact with anyone. But he sacked his chief of security and he was sort of upset about it. So he sort of put a bit of stuff online. Anyway, he has this sit down with Driscoll, and this is the quote. He says, I sat in a meeting where Mark Driscoll looked me straight in the face and said, we have millions of dollars, 10 to 11 million set aside. We're going to bankrupt people and bleed them dry in court if anyone ever crosses me. Chad Freese, the church's former director of security, told the Roy's Report. He looked me dead in the face and told me that. I mean, look at the use of power, money, domineering. It's like he's back, you know, doing the exact same stuff in the same way and hasn't learned the lesson of the gospel.
Mm.
I mean, but I think, you know, it's easy to bag someone out like Driscoll, because he's so easy to, but because he just keeps doing it. But this is the sickness of our human hearts. Is that unless we are genuinely humbled by the gospel, our innate human desires will buy into this culture war, this self-justification. And some who are exceptional in gifts will think they're exceptional in all things and they don't need the gospel. to die to self. And so that's the danger for the leader, is you can ride the highs and the lows of the culture war, or you can pick a side and go all out. You know, I mean, perhaps Andy Stanley is at the other end. He's trying to tread the progressive line and seeing how far he can go while still claiming to be a Bible teacher. And, you know, we could do a deep dive into Andy Stanley another time, but, they're going different ways, but the sense of self-justification is even more dangerous for the teacher, because you're saying this is truth. And yet what we're talking about is stepping away from this. I mean, this is why Tim Keller, I think, is very powerful in his witness, and we talked about this again earlier today, that the legacy of Driscoll is that no one would want to be like him.
Mm.
Like, you want his teaching gift because he can pull a crowd. But no one wants to be like him. Whereas Tim Keller, you know, and died and in glory now, you know, sort of he's stepped into life. Another way of saying someone's died. Promoted to glory, as the old brothers would say. Everyone wants to be like him. Why? Because he lived it. He modeled Christ. And so his legacy is people wanting to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Driscoll's legacy dies with him. Unless you've got his gift, which people don't, because the Spirit gives gifts individually as he wills. That's it. Once Driscoll falls out of the pulpit, if he continues on this trajectory, you know, and God have hand upon that man, that's it. He's done. Keller's legacy will bear fruit for generations to come, because he died to self. And when a seed, as you quoted it, dies, it then bears fruit and produces 30, 60, or 100-fold. Thank you for joining us for Season 3 of Renewal the Podcast, looking into the demise of the church growth movement and the hope of renewal in the church in the West. We look forward to being with you next time. In the meantime, if you would like to share our content, we would love that.